Don't you all feel bad if I had a funeral this morning? I didn't, but you'd feel bad if I did. How about marriage counseling? Kind of fit in with the program. I didn't have that either. Is everybody in that's coming in? Just start. By the way, it was league golf this morning, and we won our league. And Pastor Poppy said, "Where are your priorities?" And I said, "That is a stupid question." He knew before he asked. And I apologize to no one. Pastor Rolf Preuss today will be speaking on the theme, Order of Creation, Marriage, and Family. And frankly, if there is someone who knows about marriage and family, it would be Pastor Preuss. Did you mention the free family reunion on the ACLC ticket? It was nice of us, wasn't it? Pastor Preuss was born August 7th, 1953 in Cambridge, Massachusetts, was baptized on August 16th, 1953 at Harvard Square Lutheran Church in Cambridge. He was confirmed on March 19th, 1967 at Bethel Lutheran Church, University City, Missouri. He married Dorothy Feltz on May 27, 1975 in Coldwater, Michigan. God has blessed their marriage with 12 children. Daniel, David, Paul, John, Mark, Stephen, Christian, Andrew, James. You threw in a girl. Samuel and Peter, Mary, whoever said that. Pastor and Mrs. Preuss have 44 grandchildren and more on the way. He attended parochial school and public school in Clayton, Missouri, Sandvika, Norway, Strasbourg, France. He graduated from Concordia College, St. Paul in 1975, received his MDiv from Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne in 79, his Master of Sacred Theology degree, Concordia Theological Seminary in 87. His thesis topic, an evaluation of Lutheran Roman Catholic conversations on justification. Pastor Preuss has taught courses in theology for Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Concordia University, Wisconsin, St. Sophia Lutheran Theological Seminary, Ternopil, Ukraine. He has lectured in Latvia, Indonesia, Norway, and the United States on a variety of theological topics. Many of his essays are available on www.christforus.org. Concordia Catechetical Academy has recently published a collection of his sermons on the six chief parts of the catechism. Pastor Preuss was ordained on July 1, 1979 at Trinity Lutheran Church in Clear Lake, Minnesota. He served Trinity Lutheran Church in Clear Lake from 79 to 82, First Lutheran Church in East Grand Forks, Minnesota, 82 to 89, St. John's Lutheran Church in Racine, Wisconsin, 89 to 97, River Heights Lutheran Church in East Grand Forks, Minnesota, First American Lutheran Church in Mayville, North Dakota, Grace Lutheran Church in Crookston, Minnesota, and is presently the pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church, Sydney, Montana, and St. John Lutheran Church in Fairview, Montana. Now, I would love to say something funny about Rolf, but he had way too many kids for anything to be humorous. Please welcome Pastor Preuss.
I would like to thank the ACELC for inviting me to speak, and also for inviting a couple of my sons to speak. I'm really honored, and after hearing their talks earlier today, I think Pastor Poppy's idea worked out quite well, that this would lead to this, and I'm not going to be anywhere near as profound or scholarly as they. I have been asked to talk about marriage and the family. I don't know why. I could talk about my own childhood and my own marriage. I grew up in a family of 10 children. God has blessed my wife and me with a family of 12 children. So I could take a look at my experience and on the basis of it, try to distill some wisdom to share with you all today. But here's the thing. You cannot use experience as a norm for other people. There has to be something more solid than that. Besides, raising children isn't something you can teach other people to do. The way you teach algebra, English, history, or music. I knew a fella, he was a parochial school teacher, who loved to opine that parents ought to be required to take classes on how to be parents. Well, the idea that raising children is a skill that can be taught in a classroom could only come from someone who believes that the educationist methods courses taught at the teacher training colleges actually prepare one for the classroom. Being a parent isn't a skill. It goes much deeper than that. Marriage and the family are God's creation. We are participants in it. That doesn't make us rulers over it. We're not in charge of it. We can't govern it in such a way that we can determine what the outcome will be. How-to manuals on marriage and parenting, when did that become a word as a verb? I don't know. I remember when it happened. I just don't remember when it was. And they miss the point. They don't reckon with what God did. Consider the use of the word parent as a verb. Parenting is something either men or women can do. But what is it? Is it being a father? Is it being a mother? But a woman cannot be a father. And a father cannot be a mother. There is what a mother does. And there is what a father does. What then is parenting? Unless you can merge a man into a woman or a woman into a man, I don't think you can answer this question. Perhaps you would like a rule book to follow. But that also misses the point. Rules may be helpful as they express God's law that governs marriage and the family. Christians should honor their parents. Children should honor their parents. Fathers should be patient with their children. Wives should respect their husbands. Husbands should be kind to their wives and so forth. And these principles can be arranged in a logical and coherent system of rules that one can learn and attempt to follow. The problem with a how-to approach, however, is that it doesn't deal with the most important matter, namely, that marriage and the family are God's doing. What God does determines for us what is. Before we can talk about what marriage is, what a family is, how to be a husband or wife, father or mother, or son or daughter, we need to consider and take to heart what God has done to establish marriage and the family. And this brings us back to Eve, Adam and Eve. The historicity of Adam and Eve was considered by the so-called moderates during Missouri's battle for the Bible to be irrelevant to the larger issue of the proper distinction between law and gospel. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. Apart from an historical record of the first marriage, you know, I'm going to have to go to 16-point type. I got 14-point type in front of me, and it's just not quite making it. Apart from that historical record, we can't understand its foundation. You cannot understand the fourth commandment and the sixth commandment. You know these commandments. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall not commit adultery. Those two commandments. Until we have listened to the word that God gave Moses to write about the original creation in the first two chapters of Genesis. It is creation, not Sinai, that is the foundation for marriage. Creation is the foundation for marriage. Redemption is not, and neither is sanctification. Now, marriage and the family pertain to this life only. Marriage is not a sacrament. Now, it's true that what God created fell, and what fell, He redeemed and sanctified. So clearly, redemption and sanctification have to do with marriage. We're familiar with that beautiful portion of St. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians where he compares Christ to the bridegroom and the church to the bride. By the way, my son James mentioned Thomas Winger's commentary on Ephesians. It is good. I don't generally buy those because they're just too expensive. But Winger's commentary on Ephesians is really worth the money. And what he does on marriage is outstanding. Christ's relationship to the church and the church's relationship to Christ are icons, pictures of the relationship between the husband and wife and the wife and husband. And we're going to see, of course, we already know that an understanding of both redemption and sanctification are vital for us if we want to have a solid Christian marriage from which Christian children are brought up. But we cannot understand what marriage is and what the family is apart from reckoning soberly and attentively with what God did in the beginning when He made them male and female. He made man in His own image. In the image of God created He him, male and female. He created them, and He blessed them, and He told them to be fruitful. Historicity matters. We live in time and space. We don't bebop around the heavenly realms looking here and there for the secret to a heavenly marriage. Heavenly marriage isn't a marriage between a man and a woman. It's the marriage between the Lamb and the heavenly Jerusalem, between Christ and His church. The family in heaven is the children who are born again here on earth. Now, the marriage that we're talking about is not made in heaven. It is made on earth. And when God made man in His own image, He made him male and female. The distinction between male and female is essential to what it means to be a human being. One is either a male human being or a female human being. There are no other options. And God is the one who makes the decision. You cannot make it for yourself. I'd like to just ad lib a bit here. My wife has impressed me with a comment she's made over the years when she was a little girl that God made her a girl, a woman. And that was so precious to her to know that. And that, of course, has influenced lots of things. You don't make this decision for yourself. When God made man in His own image, when God made him to know God, to love God, to worship God, He made them male and female. The attack on the distinction between male and female in America and in the West has been so thorough, so enduring, that it may be that we conservative, confessional, traditional, Bible-believing, catechism-memorizing evangelical Lutherans have fallen into a weak acquiescence to this assault without even being aware of it. The English language and English grammar have been taken captive by an androgynous agenda that wages war against God's order of creation. We meekly submit to political truisms that are not true and that infect nature itself with a sterile, godless, and lifeless ideology. The ideology of feminism borrows the word equal and equality from the traditional American political lexicon and then materially changes its meaning. In the social and political struggles of Americans to overcome both black slavery and the residual effects of slavery and segregation on race relations in America, we could and we did appeal to the principle of equality between blacks and whites. In theory, in legal, social, and religious matters, a black man and a white man are interchangeable. Whatever the racial differences may be, when it comes to what makes a man, there is no difference between a black man and a white man. The American doctrine of the equality of the races was brought into service to a new claim, the equality of the sexes. But that's a different matter. The equality of the races presents nothing contrary to the Holy Scriptures. A Christian can embrace this creed with a good conscience, but this creed cannot be applied to the sexes without attacking the teaching of God's Word about the sexes. There are two sexes. God made each one. He created Adam from the dust of the ground, and from Adam's rib, He made Eve. Both Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. God looked at what He made, and He said He saw that it was very good. God made them male and female. God did it, and it was very good. Male does not equal female. Female does not equal male. A black man and a white man are the same in every essential respect. A black woman and a white woman are likewise the same. But a man is not the same as a woman, and a woman is not the same as a man. They are not equal. God did not make them equal. He made them male and female. He made them in His own image. They knew God, loved God, and worshiped God. I hope I'm not belaboring this too long, but I am getting somewhere. If we believe in racial equality, it stands to reason that we will also favor colorblind policies that treat black, brown, yellow, white, and red men as interchangeable, not favoring or opposing any individual man on the basis of his race or skin color. If we believe in the equality of the sexes, or of the genders, as people are wont to say these days, we will favor policies that treat men and women as interchangeable, not favoring a woman for this task or a man for that task on the basis of sex, that is, gender. To blur the distinction between a man and a woman requires, first of all, a revision of language. It began a generation ago with the abandonment of the generic he, where this pronoun could be used to refer either to a male or a female. For centuries, the male pronoun was used either to refer specifically to males or, more generally, to men or women. Feminists claimed that this reflected a sexist bias. Of course, we denied it because we were being accused of something and we knew we didn't want to be guilty of what they accused us of, so we denied that this was a sexist bias. But we were wrong. It was a sexist bias. It was biased toward the opinion that the male stands as the representative of the female. The female does not stand as the representative of the male. This is why we used the generic he, while there was no generic she. God created the man first and then the woman. He took the woman out of the man. The man is the source, the head. Adam, the man, named the animals because God gave him lordship over them. He named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living. The father, husband, gives the mother, wife, his name. She identifies with him. She claims her identity in him. He gives his name to her and to the children she bears. They have the name because he represents the family. Traditionalist, Bible-believing, conservative Christians rail against the Philistines responsible for the decline of our culture while meekly submitting to their rules. The new rules are ruthlessly imposed. The new rules toss aside English grammar. Patterns of speech are forced into service to the feminist agenda. The third person plural pronoun has replaced the generic he and is used to refer back to a third person singular noun. Now that's against the rules. But the rules of language must give way to the feminist agenda. And new rules are invented. The word mankind has been replaced by the word humankind. The conservative Roman Catholic culture critic Rod Dreher uses the word humankind in his book, The Benedict Option. He alternately uses both she and he as the generic pronoun to refer to a person who may be either male or female. He does this in a book devoted to establishing a Christian culture within our failing civilization. So even the culture warriors succumb to the new rules. The Kolb Wengert edition of the Book of Concord, the official translation for both Missouri Synod seminaries, speaks of the mutual conversation and consolation of brothers and sisters, adding the reference to sisters, a word that is not in the original, because the new rules forbid using masculine names to refer to any group that might or should include women. The new rules have become normative and sacrosanct. Scholars will change established texts rather than change the rules. The adoption of politically correct language to describe men and women is part of the feminist agenda, and this agenda is driven by belief in the need to impose upon others the doctrine of the equality of the sexes. This doctrine disallows patriarchy as a valid order of things. The doctrine of creation, taught in the Holy Scriptures, on the other hand, requires patriarchy as the valid order of things. The order of creation is the foundation for Christian marriage and the Christian family. The fatherhood of God is reflected in the fatherhood of fathers. The husband-father's relationship to the wife-mother is not a social construct, changeable according to the times. When St. Paul explained to Timothy why a woman could not publicly teach in the church, he appealed specifically to the order of creation. When he made the same argument to the Corinthians, he called women preaching a shameful thing, shameful because it was a violation of the order God established in creation. It is shameful because it goes against nature. The sexual meltdown of recent years features such lunacies as same-sex marriage and the treatment of gender dysphoria not as a sin, not as a disorder, not as a mental illness, but as confirmation that one has the right to decide for himself which sex or gender he is. The normalization of these and other sexual perversions are all fruit of the poison tree, the doctrine of the equality of the sexes. The notion of equality is a sterile and spiritless notion. God made woman to be a suitable helper for man. To this we echo the French saying, "Vive la différence." Thank God we are not equal. The father is not a mother and the mother is not a father. The father is the head. The mother is the center. The children run to the mother. Now when they grow up, they run to dad a little bit more. But y'all know that's true. They run to mom. She's at the center of the life of the family. Eve is the mother of all the living, but Adam is the man. And that means he's the man for better or for worse. He named the animals, named his wife, and he ate the forbidden fruit. And he brought the whole world into sin and death. Behold the man. There is humanity's disobedience and death. The blame is laid at the feet of the man, not the woman. The second Adam brought the whole world back to God. Behold the man. So declared Pontius Pilate shortly before he abandoned his responsibility and handed Jesus over to the will of his enemies. And Jesus' obedience not only replaces Adam's disobedience so that the sin and death of Adam have now been replaced by the righteousness and life of Christ, it also confirms Adam's headship. The office established in creation is reaffirmed in the redemption of the human race. Adam is the man. Jesus is the man. The man represents both men and women. And Jesus confirms the office of Adam. Mary confirms the office of Eve. She says to Gabriel, that is to the God who sent him, "Let it be to me according to your word." According to your word means receiving God's word. She receives the incarnate God in her womb. She receives him through faith. This is a picture for every Christian woman. Mary's words of faith encourage every Christian wife of every Christian husband to look upon the fruit of her womb as a gift from her loving God, who gives us children because he loves children and because he loves us. The so-called equality of the sexes displaces the primacy of the mother's role in the home with cheap imitations. God made Adam first, and then he made Eve out of his rib. God gave his command to Adam, and Adam, as God's spokesman, passed it on to Eve. God blessed Adam and Eve with children. The first word of blessing after he created them was the blessing of a fruitful womb. Adam called his wife the mother of all the living. Clearly, it is as wife and mother that the first woman, the woman made in the image of God, was to find her womanly fulfillment. It was as Adam's wife and as the mother of the children with which God blessed them that Eve was blessed. So it's not nostalgia for the past that prompts the conviction that the office of motherhood is the highest office a Christian woman can attain. It's not a sentimental attachment to the joys that little children bring, but you know, it is so fun to go up to the lake and my kids come up there with their kids and to look at these grandchildren, and it is fun. I could talk about that for a while. Sophia, she's not even four. She goes out, you know, she's about that tall, and she finds this gardener snake. She's a little girl. You know how girls are. She's just so proud of this thing. She's walking all over the place with her gardener snake, which has absolutely nothing to do with the topic, and I promised myself I wouldn't do this. But I got on about my grandchildren. Now, where were we here? It is not sentimental attachment to the joy. Hey, let me tell you more about my grandchildren. No, it's the clear scriptures that compel this conclusion. St. Paul makes this clear in his first epistle to Timothy, right after saying that a woman may not teach or have authority over men in the church. And then Paul grounds this prohibition in the order of creation. Adam was formed first and then Eve. And then he also mentions that Eve was deceived by the devil. And then he says something that many have found puzzling, but in fact is quite illuminating and serves to clarify that motherhood is indeed the highest vocation to which a woman can aspire. St. Paul writes, "Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, hope, and holiness with self-control," 1 Timothy 2:15. Now, what does this mean? She will be saved in childbearing. Adam and Eve were both saved by God from the sin they committed, and they were saved with the same salvation. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. The Virgin Mary's innocent child would replace Adam's disobedience with his obedience. This saved both of them. God saved them both from a futile life of eating, drinking, awaking, sleeping, walking, talking, getting old, and dying. He saved them from the ravages of time. He saved them not by rapturing them out of this world, but he saved them within the contexts of their individual lives in this world. A woman is not a man, and a man is not a woman. When God saved Eve, he saved a woman. He didn't save a sexless creature. She was a woman. He saved her through childbearing. He didn't save her because she gave birth to children. He saved her as she gave birth to children, as she fulfilled the office he established for her in creation. He saved her. He sanctified marriage and childbearing. And the birth of Jesus to the Virgin Mary shows this to be so. Mary is the icon for the church because she is the second Eve, who was the mother of all the living. Eve and her daughters are saved through childbearing. Mary and all her Christian daughters and sisters are saved by the child Mary bore. Childbearing is thus sanctified above all other activities. Fatherhood and motherhood are grounded in creation. The perfect creation, the creation reported by Moses in the Holy Scriptures that he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The historicity of Adam and Eve means that the human race did not and could not evolve from some lower primate, as evolutionists imagine. If their doctrine is true, ours is false. If creation doesn't establish the ordering of the husband as the father and head of the home and the wife as the mother and bearer and nurturer of children, then what does establish this? Only custom. only tradition, only a social construct that can be deconstructed as easily as the English language can be altered to conform to the latest enthusiasm. Marriage and the family are what God made them to be when He created our first parents in His image and blessed them with children. When the God who created us and loves us and knows better than all the social scientists put together what is best and most fulfilling for us chose to reveal to His servant Moses what to write down in the beginning of his first book, He said nothing about sexual equality, nothing about a woman's fulfillment in pursuing her personal goals or in discovering her inner purpose. In fact, when Eve looked inward and away from the external word given to her by God through Adam, she was deceived. That deception stands as a warning to us all. You follow your heart and you're lost. So you remember that next time you buy one of those romance novels. And they sure sell well. Everything Moses records about the woman, her creation, her fall, God's verdict upon her sin, God's promise, and Adam's confidence in that promise, demonstrated by the name he gave her, everything that God through Moses wrote about Eve pertain to her office as wife and mother. She is made in the image of God and is immediately blessed with the promise of a faithful womb. God takes her from Adam's side and brings her to Adam as his wife. When she sins, the blessing of children is now marred by pain, and her wifely relationship to Adam is marred by a desire to rule over him when he will rule over her. She's taken from Adam's side and is brought to Adam to be his wife. And God, after God clothes Adam and Eve in animal skins, prepared for them by the shedding of blood, thus typifying the blood that would be shed on Calvary to take away all their sin, the woman is given the name that means mother of all the living. It is God who has established the office of wife and mother as the highest office a woman can attain in this life. Why then is this office denigrated as insufficient, as placing women into an inferior position, as degrading with the headship of the man as a burden? It is because the God who created them, male and female, has been rejected. If not explicitly in open denial, then implicitly by ignoring His creation as having any relevance to our lives. The historicity of the account in Genesis of the creation and fall of our first parents is the essential foundation for us Christian men and women, husbands and wives, fathers and mothers, to enjoy the blessings of marriage and the family as God intended for us. It was my privilege to speak at a conference earlier this summer in Cheyenne, Wyoming, on the topic of raising children in the truth. It was sponsored by the Consortium for Classical Lutheran Education. Classical education follows a threefold process that begins with grammar, proceeds from grammar to logic, and from logic to rhetoric. First, children learn the grammar. They learn what is. And then they learn logic. They learn how this relates to that. And then they learn rhetoric. They learn how to talk about it. My son John suggested to me that the threefold distinction is helpful in understanding the work of our triune God. I agree with him. The Father gives us the grammar. The Son gives us the logic. The Holy Spirit gives us the rhetoric. The Father in creation establishes what is. Christ in redemption brings the fallen creation back to where everything relates to everything else properly. The Holy Spirit in sanctification talks about this. And by His talking, brings to us the fruit of Christ's redemption. The failure of modern education is determined at the outset, where children are encouraged to engage in rhetoric before they have learned grammar or logic. They are encouraged to talk about what they do not know. And so it is with our discussion about marriage and the family. Until we understand the facts established in creation, we cannot know how to understand how these facts are brought back into harmony, and we certainly cannot speak intelligently about them. We must first affirm creation. The Christian husband and wife look at Adam and Eve not as historical curiosities or examples to follow or as religious drama to inspire, but rather as God's establishment of marriage and the family in the created order. Redemption and sanctification confirm the goodness of creation. Let us bring this down to earth and apply it to our life together in the church. As we do so, let me make this a little bit personal. It's impossible to talk about marriage and children without talking personally. Just as God didn't teach us an abstract doctrine about marriage and the family, but introduced us to the individual human beings named Adam and Eve and taught us how he dealt with them, we must treat marriage and the family according to how these divine institutions exist here and now. Before I get into that, though, I'd like to point out that the clergy, so-called clergy, have let us down. As they were bickering over women's suffrage, whether women should be permitted to vote at a congregational voters' assembly, they were ignoring what was happening in the Christian home. Caught flat-footed by the feminist assault, the Missouri Synod adopted women's suffrage in 1969. It was not because new exegetical studies found that the texts that they had used prohibiting this practice actually said nothing about it and referred rather to women not serving as pastors. We already knew that. No, the CTCR report on women's suffrage of 1968 was written to provide theological cover for a position they had already decided to adopt. The conservative reaction against Missouri Synod's decision to permit women's suffrage continued for, I'd say a couple of decades or so. And today, only a very small minority of congregations don't permit it. Now, the debate about women's suffrage moved from suffrage into other matters. Which offices in a congregation should a woman hold? What about serving as an usher, a teacher of a reader of the scripture lessons during the divine service, a teacher of Bible classes, a contributor to devotional books or to theological journals of seminaries, or as speakers at conferences that pastors attend to receive ongoing theological education, and on and on. The slope is very slippery. Our friends in the Wisconsin Synod argued that women's suffrage was the camel's nose in the tent that would inevitably lead to women's ordination. Now, that hasn't happened, but within Missouri today, I don't know if you've noticed this, but the pastoral office has been getting smaller and smaller so as to consist in little more than certain liturgical functions. And under these circumstances, it is no wonder that the charge of sacerdotalism has been leveled against us. It appears that a woman can do anything a man can do except wear a stole that goes down on both sides, consecrate the elements, and preach a sermon from the pulpit. And so how we actually differ from Rome is unclear. The alarm among conservatives about women's suffrage was not alarmist. It was well-grounded. But it's not that women's suffrage was or is a defining issue for the church. It never has been. Most of what voters' assemblies do isn't all that important. Does that sound heretical? Well, I bet you I've been to more voters' meetings than most of you, and I have learned that not a whole lot happens. Oh, you call a pastor. That's a good thing to do. Rather, conservatives were alarmed that the democratic spirit had replaced the order of creation in the thinking of the church's leading theologians. So Missouri wasn't going to stand up against the culture. She sowed the wind, and she's reaping the whirlwind. There was a domino effect. But I'm not talking about women's suffrage here. I'm talking about marriage and the family. Because the Christian home is not a democracy. It's a theocracy. God governs the home. And His government is exercised through the Father. The Father serves His family. He teaches His wife and children the Word of God. God said through Moses, as recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words, which I command you today, shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit at your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them in the doorposts of your house and on your gates." The father talks to the wife and the children about what God says. He talks theology to his children. He is their pastor. He leads the family in prayers and in family devotions. He teaches the children to pray. He requires them to attend church. In every aspect of their lives together as a family, he serves as God's representative to his wife and his children. His children are a heritage from the Lord God. God gave him his wife and children as blessings of his love. The children are precious. God made them, redeemed them, and sanctifies them. The Christian mother teaches her children the Word of God. She sings to them. She prays with them. She reads Bible stories to them. In our home, I led the family devotions after dinner at the kitchen table. We read from the Bible, sang good Lutheran hymns, sang the Lord's Prayer together, and talked theology. Sometimes devotions would end and we'd just keep on talking for a while. My wife would always pray with the children when she put them to bed at night and sing the same hymns that we sang around the dinner table and read Bible stories to them. I never asked her to do that. Nobody told her to. They were God's children, and God gave them to her, so she loved them as God's gifts to her. The most precious gift that God gave her was His holy word. And that's what she wanted to give to her children. Mothers teach children how to honor their fathers by showing their husbands respect, and fathers do the same. Husband and wife teach children what a father and mother are and how they are to be treated. A woman who criticizes her husband, especially in front of her children, despises herself. She devalues her office as wife and mother. A woman who refuses to put her husband down is not a weak woman. She's a Christian woman. She loves her family, and she won't suffer mistreatment of the representative of the family. An attack on dad is an attack on mom and all the children. The father teaches the children about the fatherhood of God by showing love to their mother and treating her as someone he cherishes. He doesn't pick at her faults, but covers them up. The blood of Jesus washes away all our sin. The Christian husband doesn't pretend that his wife is holy. He knows that she is holy, and she is holy because she's washed in the blood of the Lamb. She's justified by the divine imputation of Christ's righteousness to her. And not only she, but all the children are holy as well, justified by God's blood. The authority of mom and dad is the authority of both law and gospel. Legal authority is oppressive if it stands alone. The gospel of the forgiveness of sins must always be taught. As a former seminary professor of mine would say, all theology is Christology. We speak the gospel, we talk about it, and we express our confidence in it by forgiving one another. In a Christian home, the father and the mother forgive each other. They forgive their children. They live under grace, and their lives are defined by it. They exercise legal authority as well. Now, at this point, permit me to use my wife as an example of how to do this. Boys, as you know, enter a stage of life where they don't think they have to listen to or honor their mother. Mothers and fathers must teach them otherwise. My wife had a standard lecture that she gave to her sons. She said, "There's only one woman in the world that you should ever take orders from, and that's me. I am your mother, and you will do what I tell you." My wife is no feminist. She's a woman who commands respect. Only after learning respect for your mother can a young man or a young woman enter into marriage and honor it as the holy estate God established. Husbands and fathers and wives and mothers are prepared to enter into these God-ordained vocations by learning first to submit in authority to their mother. The father's sacred duty is to ensure this. To require his children to respect his wife is what love requires of him. When the father does this, he teaches his children that God treasures and values motherhood as a wonderful calling. What the mother of the children does in the home is more valuable than what the woman does outside the home. I do not denigrate the lives and vocations of women who are not married with children when I say this. I simply echo what the Bible says at the very beginning when God established the foundation for human society. The office of wife and mother must be protected, supported, encouraged, and loved. The culture of planned barrenness sees children as a burden and not a blessing. Children are measured by the cost to raise them and become commodities like anything else one buys and sells. No wonder it is legal to kill them before they are born. Who can afford them? The sound biblical theology of creation has been replaced with the poisonous spirit of democracy. Politics reigns. How will people view us if we don't open more doors to women, more opportunities for women to serve? How about promoting instead the service of women to their husbands and to the fruit of their womb? Or is the self-fulfillment of women more precious than the children God brings into this world? Placing women into positions in the church where they are publicly teaching what passes for theology to men is done to give these women status, give them churchly status, academic status, public status, and this will convince our godless critics that we aren't nearly as sexist as they might think. I have a better idea. Let us return to our historic roots within the clear teaching of the verbally inspired and inerrant written Word of God. Let us claim the history of Adam and Eve as our own. Rejoice in God's creation of man, woman, marriage, and the blessing of children. Repent with them as we confess our sins to God. Rejoice with them in the forgiveness of sins and salvation given us in Christ, the promised seed. Extol the office of Christian father and the office of Christian mother for the sake of Christian children. And when the culture tells us to conform to its enthusiasms, we say to hell with a godless culture that denigrates the wife and mother and thus attacks our God and Father. Instead of bowing to the sterile values of this corrupt culture, we offer the world something infinitely better. We confess the gospel of the Son who received his divinity from the Father in eternity and his humanity from his mother Mary in time. And from that sacred birth, we tell the world that motherhood is as high a vocation as God ever gave to a woman. And to the woman who knows this, believes this, and acts on this, God will reveal his blessing in time and in eternity. Thank you.
Thank you. I just have a couple of announcements, and then we'll have Q&A. For those of you who did not get a name tag, they are ready if you want to go pick yours up in the narthex. Jay Watson, your receipt is at the registration table if you want it. And those who have not paid, do so as soon as you leave this room. Now, are there any questions for Pastor Preuss? Okay, you must have said it all. Your son would have a question.
Hey, Dad.
Hi.
Back when I was my final semester in college, I went to Germany to study and waste money. And people were really intrigued because I told them, well, what are you going to do after this? I'm going to go to seminary. So people thought that was interesting, but I didn't want to stick out. So I said, well, it's not that interesting. And being a pastor, I'm not really going to give up much. I'm still going to be able to get married and all that, you know, stuff like that, and be able to live a normal life. It's not like I can become a Roman Catholic priest. And then a few months later, at a seminary fundraiser, when one of the professors was trying to guilt all the people attending to give us more money so that we could, you know, go to seminary, he said, well, you know, these students are going to give up a lot, which completely contradicted what I had said a few months earlier. And the reason why I'm saying this is because we kind of present our faith, the Christian faith. Hey, join our church. This is the gospel. And you can keep on being the way you are. It's really easy to be a Christian. But when you listen to what you just said, someone who isn't familiar with Christianity would think that's a lot of work. My question is, can you discuss how we can teach our parishioners, especially people who are taking classes to join the church, you know, marrying a member or whatever, how we can live differently than the way the world is as a Christian, live as a Christian, and do that with joy, and find the joy in that?
Well, thank you. Thank you for your question. My father, God blessed him with him and mom with 10 children. As I was raising you, our family, I don't know if I should even say this publicly. I might as well. I think I made considerably less money as a family, we did, than any of my brothers and sisters. Well, I know we did because I was the only one making an income. And we had at least twice as many kids. And Dad would come up every time your mom had a baby, he'd just shower her with, you know, congratulations. He just loved babies. And he came up to me, and I think I was kind of struggling with a crummy salary. He said, Rolf, you are the richest man I know. That was 20-some years ago. And I have to say, at the time, I said, yeah, I believe you, Dad, because he's Dad. You know, you believe your dad. I tell you what, though, you get to be my age, and you look back, and you see your grown children, and you see their children. And Dad was right. So what you have to do is value stuff, you know? You buy a brand new Suburban, what's going to happen? It's going to be rust and junk in a couple of decades. And there's a year's salary, big deal. But you raise a Christian child, and there's nothing to compare to it. I'll just share one other thing. I don't know if anybody else wants to ask questions.
We have one back here.
We had this family in Racine. They had about 7 kids. I was talking to her one day. She said, Pastor, your children are the only gifts God gives you in this life that you can take to heaven with you. How about that? So, to me, there's just no comparison. You talk about what you're giving up. Giving up what? Anything I could have had that I didn't get because God gave us all these kids, anything I could have had, what would it be today? Junk. Right? And then some politician's going to get elected, the economy's going to crash, and we're going to lose all our whatever. So, don't put your confidence in stuff like that.
Pastor Don Meyer from Trinity, Marcus, Iowa. I realize that women's suffrage wasn't the main focus of your paper. However, is it not symptomatic of the overall systemic problem in the synod that we're talking about here? And if so, isn't it incumbent upon us to address that? I realize that the discussion of women serving within the divine service may be considered different than the voters' assembly. However, the principles that we're laying out here are still the same, regardless whether we're in the church basement at a voters' assembly or up in the divine service.
I don't disagree with you. Let me just share with you a little anecdote. When I was in the ELS, that doesn't permit women's suffrage, this one pastor's wife, she kind of liked my wife, and she was so happy that she had all these children and everything, and they had like two kids. And she said, "I wish I could have some more." And her husband, an ELS pastor who teaches it's unbiblical for women to vote in the voters' assembly, gave her that look. And then she says to my wife with a giggle, "But so-and-so doesn't want any more." And I'm thinking, I won't say his name, you have just strained out a gnat and swallowed a camel. You're going to stand on the word of God against women voting at some stupid voters meeting that doesn't make any difference anyway. And meanwhile, you're going to deny your woman the fruit of the womb because you're too full of whatever to want to have to waste your time dealing with kids. And so I've seen a hypocrisy, I guess, and that's maybe informs a little bit why I want to focus on motherhood and extolling the home. But I think you're right. I mean, I used to have women's suffrage down in Racine, and these bossy women would go to these meetings, and their husbands would be at home watching the kids. And women who were the sweetest people in the world when they were working with women, like for the high school, whatever they call that, Dort, what do they call it? Where are you? The high school guild. Wonderful women. And then they'd be at the voters' meeting. And it was kind of like Goofy when he gets into the speeding car, you know. I don't think men and women, I think maybe segregate them just a little bit. What do you think? I think women's suffrage was an issue that, to take your question more seriously, what they were saying is the democratic spirit is more important to us than actually dealing with us in a responsible theological way. And they voted in women's suffrage. When they did that, they were bowing to a democratic spirit that I believe is really harmful to the church and hasn't helped our church at all. So I wish they'd never done it. I think it didn't do any good.
Before I get to your son, wouldn't that really be true of suffrage at all, of being sort of our own version of equality of the sexes?
That's a great point. I don't know if any of you know the Bishop of the World, a man by the name of John Fairman. Does anybody? He put that into his church. We're going to do it by consensus. We're not going to vote. We're just going to decide once everybody in the room agrees. And they said, that'll never work. It did. Because when you have that pill that sits there wanting to be a jerk by not, you know, everybody looks at him and then he kind of bows to the pressure of the group. But they're not lording it over one another. They're not saying, you know, I get one more vote than you and then I can boss you around. So, yeah. Christian.
I guess I don't really have a question, but I wanted to say another anecdote that goes along with what you're saying as far as voters' assemblies. And that women have always had a say, especially if their husbands are good husbands, Christian husbands, as you've been talking about. There's a man who went to an island of natives, not westernized at all, and only the men could vote. And he went, and they voted, decided at their city meeting to build this bridge. And then he's there for a few weeks, and he sees that the women are always serving the men, and then the women eat afterwards, things like that, typical patriarchal ancient culture. And the bridge never gets built. And he finally asks the chief of the tribe, what happened? And all the men went home, They talked to their wives. The wives said, but honey, that's a dumb idea. And then it never happened. So in other words, the women, by talking to their husbands, influenced the decision making. And that's always what has happened. It's what's healthy and good. And that can happen through consensus or it can happen through the voters' assembly. But
I have, if I can tell a real quick little story that kind of confirmed that. I was serving a vacancy up in northern Minnesota years ago. One had women's suffrage and one didn't. And so the guys, the church that didn't have women's suffrage, the guys showed me this house that they're going to buy for the pastor, which was really kind of crummy. But I just kind of, I figure, well, I don't want to push my will here. And I says, yeah, I guess that'd be okay. You could always fix that, and fix that, and fix that. And, well, then about a couple weeks later, one of the ladies said, Pastor, did you see that house that these men are trying to want to buy? I said, yeah. It's terrible, isn't it? Well, yeah. And then she went on and got me to agree with everything she said. And so she goes back to her husband, who's, I think, the chairman, and says, you know, Pastor Preuss thinks that that house is just not adequate at all. And so nobody's voting, but they got their way because they were right, you know. And so
is there anyone not named Preuss have a question? We'll let you.
I felt left out. I guess I kind of have an anecdote, too. You mentioned mom's instruction to us. Well, she would say, to put it another way, she'd say, don't ever let a woman tell you what to do, except for me. And that is, you know, our mom. Well, I took that to heart. And obviously, you know, many of you, probably some of you know my wife. She's a very sweet lady. And when I was engaged to her, I was in college, and I was at this kind of campus get-together, campus student get-together with the youth, and the youth group leader was this lady at the congregation. And the pastor's given this Bible class, and I'm leaning back on my chair, kind of playing, you know, you kind of lean back on it. And this lady says, Andrew, stop that. So I looked at her and smiled and said, you know, my mother told me to never let a woman tell me what to do. And I said, but as not to cause offense, I will stop doing this out of love. And then she said, well, wait till you get married. And then my pastor said, you haven't met Leah, have you? So anyway, that was the only point. I just wanted to...
Robert Mays, Emmanuel Beamer, Zion St. John, Wisner, Nebraska. Thank you for your presentation, Pastor Preuss. A couple of questions. I think you laid it out very well, very beautifully, very scripturally, as compared to the role of the family, the scriptural backing behind that. It also made me feel kind of overwhelmed, because we're living in a time where Pandora's box has been opened, and it's trying to get it back in that you really can't. And so I hear you presenting, and I'm looking at some of the families in my churches, and I'm thinking, okay, now how are they modeling this, or are they? And I was relating to some of the people that you may have known, some of the ones that you were referring to in the voters' meetings and so on. I'm like, okay, yeah, okay, I can see that guy and so forth. And it just made me wonder, is there a way we can put Pandora's storm back in the box? With all of this, your thoughts?
Well, that's I think you raise a question that probably all of us have been thinking. When you see the culture decline so quickly, and I mean, I'm still shocked at how bad things got so fast.
But I guess I see a positive little light at the end of the tunnel where I think it's going to turn around. And I'll tell you why I think this. Okay, I was born in 1953, graduated from high school in 1971, which means that when I was in high school, the feminist movement was huge. It was powerful, and it was new and fresh. And the conservatives were flat-footed. They didn't know what to do. They couldn't answer it. And now I look at my sons. I look at their friends and these Missouri Synod pastors. This, to them, is that stale old orthodoxy from the 60s, see? And they've grown up with a much more... They're more jaundiced about this than we were. We were intimidated. And my generation... It's true, isn't it? You guys in your 50s, 60s, 70s, we were intimidated. These young folks are not. Because they know it's a bunch of whatever, all this feminist propaganda. So I do see that the traditional Christian worldview, you know, if we want to call it that, basically the position I presented today, I think this is going to become more and more acceptable to people. As far as the practical things of families, boy, that's a big, big hill to climb. Because the woman is always working. And then they have the kids in every activity under the sun, which they can't afford. So they don't have time. You know what I'd like to do? I'd like to shut down every youth group, every Sunday school, and bring them all to church and teach mom and dad how to teach your kids at home and say to kids when they're confirmed at the age of 12 or 13, now you come into the adult Bible class and you be a part of this church. We don't want to stick in some youth ghetto. Well, what are we doing? And so, you know, these kids, they see this. Learning the Word of God is for children. Then we grow up, do what mom and dad do. Drop the kids off at Sunday school and go over and eat at some fattening diner. I'm sorry. But I know I do see a possibility for things turning around. I think the younger generation of Orthodox, confessional-type pastors have more... They're not as psyched out by this stuff as my generation was, because they've seen its fruit, and they have, I think, a little bit more courage in that respect than we did. So I'm optimistic.
Anyone else? Okay.
You want the last word?
I just in agreement with what you just said, I think a lot of times we get really fatalistic about this stuff as though it were ever in our power to change the world, right? It's right. Not. The world is very evil, and it always has been. And I think my wife is a very pious woman, and she was in a program that taught her all of this awful stuff when she decided to get married to me. Her director of Christian education, program director, told her she was throwing away her ministry. But what happened is I talked Bible to her. And she, at the time, believed in women's ordination and open communion. And then she heard that the Bible doesn't teach those things. And because she was a Christian, she repented. And she doesn't believe those things anymore. And what it's going to be is what it always has been. The world is evil, but Scripture is efficacious. The Word does the work.
It does. You know, and we shouldn't insist that people, we get to do it right away. We're going to convince them right away. I had a member, I got a call to East Grand Forks the first time, and the guy before me gave communion to all nominal Lutherans. And of course, I was against my religion, so I practiced closed communion. And I was in my 20s, and he was like my dad's age. So you don't have that credibility, and you think you're never going to get anywhere, so you keep saying it again and again and again and again. I'd say about 5 years into when I was there, I heard a lady, maybe 10 years older than I, explain to another lady about that age
exactly what the right, correct biblical position was on closed communion. I just said, hallelujah, you know. It works. The Word of God bears fruit. Don't give up. Yeah.
Herman Sasse says that the pastor's greatest temptation to sin is the temptation to despair. And it is very, very easy to be overwhelmed by all the stuff that's going on. Just the title of Pastor Hale's presentation for tomorrow is almost enough to drive you to despair when you think about all the wacky stuff that's going on in our world. But not quite as old as you, Rolf, but almost. I am very, very encouraged. In my 59 years, I have never heard the church talking about the order of creation in a positive way. I have never heard anybody talk about patriarchy in a positive way. I see young pastors and sometimes a few gray-haired pastors that have repented and seen the light that are not afraid to stand on the Word of God and let the Word of God do its work. And so I would just encourage you, your family, everybody in this room, everybody hearing my voice, now is not the time to despair. Now is the time to rejoice and to push onward and upward with the clear and certain Word of God on every topic, but especially where the battle is being waged right now. Fatherhood and motherhood, the order of creation, man and woman, sin and grace. All right, I'm done making a speech.
Amen, brother.
Now, just one point I wanted to add, and I kind of piggybacked on what Pastor Poppy said. There's nothing new under the sun. I mean, the Old Testament church allowed things that God would never have seen fit from His order, namely from the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' discussion of divorce that Moses himself allowed because the people were weak.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, we're a bunch of weak people. We're a bunch of sinners. And it's right that still the clear word, not to give into it, but to speak it and to preach it would be what we're doing. Any other questions? We have 10 more minutes, or we could take our break a little now. You need to be back here by 5:30, correct? We are going to start the service as soon as questions are done. So let's do that then. Thank you, Pastor Preuss.
Thank you.